Tonight we will continue our exposition of the Ten Commandments by reading the first three verses of Exodus 20. Go ahead and turn there with me. I'm going to read the prologue again as well as the first commandment. God communicates a great deal to his people in these few words. And if you were present in morning worship this morning, you hopefully remember that our corporate confession of sin was based on the first commandment. You get a double dip on this crucial commandment. So please now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Holy triune God, you are our God and we have no other. We come to you now calling on you to be at work as we consider your words of revelation. Father, you have spoken. May we listen. Spirit, you moved men to pen these mighty words. Use them to bring dead hearts to life and to bring vital comfort to your wilderness people. Spirit, work in the mind and in the heart of all who are here in this place and all who tune in. And give me the power that I need to proclaim the excellencies and the truth of the word. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be glorified as we hear from the scriptures. Magnify yourself. Show us how great you are and hide me behind your cross. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is the first commandment that Yahweh boomed from Sinai. The first he put onto stone tablets with his very own finger. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the God who brought Israel up out of slavery in Egypt, is speaking. These are words of the utmost importance. They were important for the ancient nation of Israel, and they remain vital to the Church of Christ this day. The Ten Commandments are crucial Christian teaching. One thing we have to recognize from the outset, one thing that is true of Commandment 1 all the way through Commandment 10, is that these commandments call for our total obedience. God isn't revealing an easy checklist of items to his people. These commandments aren't easy, and they aren't trivial. But by not being easy or trivial, they are also, thankfully, neither irrelevant nor inconsequential. As we look long and hard at these commandments, we will see that they do indeed call for total obedience. Your God calls you to completely obey him with both your actions and your intentions. Your God calls you to trust him with your time, with your affections, and with your priorities. Your God commands each of us, and he makes claims on our hands, on our hearts, and on our heads. God's perfect law of righteousness calls for your total obedience. And one way we find this to be true, to use very Presbyterian language, is through good and necessary consequence. As we look at the Holy Scriptures, at the claims of God and at his commandments, we don't merely look at the exact words present as if to find loopholes, but instead we ask what is entailed in this statement. We don't ask how little does this verse say, but instead, using godly, sanctified reason and an ever-widening knowledge of Holy Scripture, we ask how much has God revealed in this verse? God wants us to meditate on his word, to hide it in our hearts, to suck the marrow out of it and enjoy all of its nutrition. He doesn't want us to just sniff the feast and then walk away somehow satisfied. No, he wants us to savor his word as we would a fine meal. And so as we consider the commandments this way, we will at least need to consider two things with each commandment. And the order we'll consider them this week, they are, first, the sins forbidden, and second, the duties required. You shall have no other gods before me. Since God words this commandment as a prohibition, we will first consider the sins forbidden by the first commandment. Israel has departed from that great nation of Egypt. Egypt, full of the worship of so many gods. They watched Yahweh beat and belittle Pharaoh, his magicians, his priests, and his gods. But every nation around Egypt had their own pantheon of gods. The ancient world was full of places of worship to some deity or another. So in one way or another, Israel would hear about these gods, whether they would hear their enemies taunt them in battle, or whether they would hear their enemies boast about their God's goodness to them, giving them crops or children or protection. And so for this reason, before God gives directions about right actions, he gives a commandment about how to rightly relate to him. God makes an exclusive claim to their worship and obedience, forbidding his people from consorting or considering any other god. Do you realize how shocking and controversial and radical that is? Israel isn't allowed to have Yahweh plus, and neither are you. That phrase "before me" has tripped some people up. A misunderstanding of this command is to believe that God is just asking for the biggest share of your obedience. You can't worship any other gods before me, but you can worship as many as you'd like to after me. God is not asking to be put on the top of the pile. He isn't saying he wants to be at the top of your worship hierarchy. God is being exclusive and emphatic. There's a few ways that you could translate the Hebrew there. All of the ancient translations, that is, the Greek Septuagint or the Old Syriac, translate the idiom that's present as "in addition to me." You shall have no other gods in addition to me. The Hebrew for "before me" can quite literally be translated "before my face." And God seems to be adding this phrase not as a loophole to still worship other gods, but as an intensifier of how his people should have no other gods because of their relationship to Yahweh. John Calvin comments on this phrase, and he's very much channeling the Old Testament prophets, when he says that God is all the more provoked to jealousy whenever we substitute our fictions in his stead, just as an unfaithful wife stings her husband's heart more deeply when her adultery is committed openly before his eyes. Having other gods is like blatant, flagrant adultery. Worshipping another god is like bringing an adulterous lover home for dinner with the family. God forbids worshipping, serving, or loving any other god. And such monotheism is not merely enshrined in the first commandment. It is, quite honestly, the Bible's very first thought. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In all the pagan mythologies, the gods accidentally create the physical world, or they create it so as to have slaves. Quite common in the ancient world around Israel, there were myths about how the old gods created the earth. And often they did this in the midst of battle, perhaps even dismembering some unfortunate god and repurposing their divine body parts to make the heavens and the earth. Or there are other mythologies that include the gods fornicating and somehow thus creating the physical world. Ancient creation stories are messy and they require multiple gods. Each of those gods having their own neediness and their own conflicts with one another. But the Bible, in drastic contradiction to all such man-made tales, says that in the tranquil beginning, there was only God. And our God created the physical and spiritual realms merely by the word of his power. There is no other God. And since he created all that there is, he knows how and why creation is ordered the way that it is ordered. He can tell you the moral law that he put into his universe. And such a God is a prerequisite for us to have any meaningful conversation about morality or ethics. And so the biblical religion is radically monotheistic. Let's consider then two different kinds of sins forbidden by the first commandment: polytheism and atheism. Israel must have no other gods. Do you notice, though, that the main thrust of this commandment is not to get you to intellectually know that there are no other gods? Instead, the Lord wants you to know that whatever else is out there, only he ought to be trusted and worshiped. So are there other gods? Well, the answer entirely depends on what you mean by the word gods. If you read through the Old Testament, you might find some troubling passages where the word gods shows up. And as we think of the word, of course, the scriptures teach that there is only one being like Yahweh Elohim. There is the triune God, and there is nothing else on his level. There is one creator, and all else is creation. But the scriptures do teach that there are many powerful spiritual forces, both angels and demons. Think about what Moses says right at the end of his life in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 15 through 18. Then Israel forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Did you catch that? They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. There may be great spiritual powers at work in the pagan worship around the world. Scripture is often willing to call such gods. But we should never be fooled that any are like the rock of Israel. The point of the first commandment isn't to comment on which gods in the world religions are demons, and which are just figments of the imagination, and which are just dumb and worthless carved pieces of wood. The first commandment is pressing Israel to have only one God, who happens to be the one true God, despite the bragging or the boasting of any other nation about their deities. No God is worthy of their trust. Israel must not try to hedge their bets. Though, of course, we know they try to do that anyways. They bring the Baals and the Asherim into Israel. They put adulterous gods before Yahweh. And as we know from our reading of the Old Testament, those imposters could do absolutely nothing to help or protect Israel. God forbids his people from turning to any other powers with worship or honor. And so at this point, it would be quite easy for us to pick on Roman Catholics here with their plethora of saints that they offer dulia or latria to. Such relying on saints is precisely what God is forbidding in this commandment. God would not have his people pray to or rely on Michael or Gabriel, let alone the Blessed Virgin or Peter or Paul. But we moderns have other gods who are more faceless and bland than the pagan deities of old. They don't come with interesting gilded icons like the patron saints of Rome. But modern evangelicals can be quite tempted to worship other gods. We live in the midst of pervasive paganism, even if it calls itself secular. And so let me remind you of three gods which you can find in our society, three gods which boast of great power, but who can never provide. First, there's science. Science can cure all ills and explain all problems. If you bow at her altar, she can give you supernaturally long life and an insight into the depths of the universe. Though, of course, those insights are constantly subject to revision and contesting, and her cures often do come with unwelcome side effects. Science is a good tool, but science as a god will let you down, and it will make you forget the rock of your salvation. Second, there's culture, most especially cultural approval. The zeitgeist of culture promises you an air of respectability. She'll give you a place at the table if only you make just a few compromises. She'll help you be cool and well-liked. But her demands are never ceasing. She'll keep asking you to make those little compromises. You must look and think just like all the other cool people do this season. Culture is a beautiful product of humans living in community. But culture, as a god, will let you down and it will make you forget the rock of your salvation. And third, there's politics. Politics promises you that only if your guy gets in power, then things will be right again. If your party is on top, this place will be your home. No need to be a pilgrim wanderer. You just need to get on the platform. She'll make some concessions for you, campaign promises that you'll like, and you just need to swallow the rest. She'll remind you that everybody on the other side is your moral and intellectual enemy. She makes things so simple and clear-cut. But she never lives up to her promises. Yet never worry. She'll keep making more until she can swallow your soul. Politics is a necessary component of living in a fallen world. But politics as a god will let you down and make you forget the rock of your salvation. But let's not neglect to comment on the other kind of sin that is forbidden in the first commandment, atheism. If you shall have no other gods than Yahweh, then you must have Yahweh as your God. Unbelief is forbidden. He is the creator of all things. This is his world. These are his laws. To begin these commandments any other way betrays his own person. Humanity was made to have a relationship with him. To forsake, forget, or forego his worship is to refuse to be fully human. Belief is basic to human life, even if that belief becomes twisted or distorted. And that's why there are no consistent atheists in the world around us. An atheist will be in awe of something. There is some greater power that will capture their attention and their affection. And chances seem pretty good that their imposter deity will be at least one from that modern pantheon, science, culture, or politics. The sin of atheism further includes having a single false deity. Our Muslim friends and neighbors are thoroughgoing monotheists. They rigorously claim to have no god but God. Yet unfortunately, Muhammad is his prophet and Jesus is not his son. Their God is a distorted version of the God we see in the Bible. And so they worship no God at all. It's all functional atheism, even if it is earnest, sincere monotheism. And the big heresies get themselves into trouble in the same way. They are dangerous to the soul because they expose people as being worshipers of a false, imaginary God, even if it is earnest and sincere worship. You shall have no other gods before me. It's time to move to our second main point of consideration this evening, the duties required in the first commandment. It was impossible for me to talk about the sins forbidden without using the language of the duties that are required in this commandment. To know and love and worship the Lord alone. To do these things with all of my thoughts, with all of my affections, with all of my intentions, and with all of my actions. Now, you may think that this good and necessary consequent stuff is going a bit too far. I'm not sure what you think about seeking all of the meaning in the text, but for this one, there is a well-known passage that proves the point of the duties required in the first commandment. What is one of the most important statements in the Torah, both for ancient Israel and still for modern Jews? The Shema. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." Yahweh being your God immediately leads to the duty to love him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might. You can't truly have him as your God without such dutiful commitment to the relationship. We need to be quite sensitive thinking about how our thoughts and our feelings and our actions affect our relationship with him. To have him as your God is to care about offending him and to care about violating his ways and his laws. And so therefore, truly having him as your God means that you will care about the next 9 commandments, even when they challenge you and inconvenience you. The Westminster Divines so thoroughly unpack the first commandment in the larger catechism. I commend what they wrote to your study. But John Calvin drills deep, and I think he's going to help us apply this commandment tonight. Listen to what he says here. "Now, although we owe innumerable things to God, they can all be summarized in 4 points: worship, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving." After he spends some time unpacking what he means by each of these 4 things, he further comments, "So unless we rest in him, it is not enough to refrain from alien gods, as some wicked individuals do, who think that the simplest thing is to ridicule all forms of religion. On the contrary, if we would really keep this commandment, true religion must come first, pointing our souls toward God, so that once they know him, they are led to honor his majesty, to place their trust in him, to entreat his help, to acknowledge all his gifts, to extol all his works, and in short, to aspire to him as their only goal." Do you feel that? The duties required of us in the first commandment can be summarized as worship, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving. So using this as a springboard, let me ask you 5 questions to help you apply the first commandment to your life. The commandments may make us uncomfortable. We each may need to repent and trust God's ways over our own ways. But the law is good. So first, do you know God as your God? Perhaps that's a simple enough question for most at an evening worship service. But there are covenant children here. And so this is most for you. Kids, is this God your God? What is he like? He's like Jesus. As you read the Gospels, you'll see Jesus tell us many marvelous things about the one true God of the Bible. And one thing he says is this, from John chapter 14, verse 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus shows you what the God of the Bible is like, because Jesus is God. So do you know this God as your God? Do you want to? Second, and Christian, these are going to get a little bit more pointed to figure out what your functional gods may be. Who do you shower with praise? What do you give your adoration to? To your child? Your friend? Your spouse? Your favorite athlete or actor or comic book character? A political or public official? Who do you reverence and adore and praise? Who or what receives your highest worship? Third, who do you trust? Is there anything or anyone who you think won't ever let you down? When it comes to thinking about keeping from getting sick from COVID-19, what do you trust to keep you from catching your death of illness? Masks, precautions, hand sanitizer, the governor? Who do you trust? Four, who do you invoke? Who do you call on when you are in need? When things go wrong, who or what do you turn to? Who gives your life purpose? What gives your life joy? Who do you call on? Who do you invoke? And fifth, who do you thank? What makes your life go well? What do you really thank for all of the goodness and freedom that you enjoy? Who gives you pay raises or good weather or quietly sleeping children? Who do you thank? Christians, we know the right answer to all of these questions. But be honest, who or what do you worship, trust, invoke, and thank? That may be your functional God, a so-called God that you need to put in its place. But Christian, sinning saint, be of good cheer. The God we know is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his only beloved Son to forgive all our sins. God calls us to listen to and obey that only beloved Son. And when we do so, we find the one and only God in the flesh, who is fully worthy of all of your adoration and all of your exaltation, of all of your faith and trust, of all of your hopes and prayers, of all of your gratitude and thanksgiving. Indeed, when we listen to him, we discover worthy is the Lamb. Let's pray. Our only God, our only Lord, give us hearts that hate all imposters and pretenders. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us marvel at your triune mystery and do not let us be distracted by anything else. We are your people. Jesus, you have redeemed us. And so we pray that you would use your Holy Spirit to lead us to worship, trust, invoke, and thank our God with increasing purity and regularity. We do not want to have any other gods or any competitors. Let us not be tempted by any other, by any lesser thing, but instead make us obsessed with your singular glory, our Lord and our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.